Romans chapter 6, verse 20. I think it would be good for any of you who were at Resolved this last weekend to also ask any of those of you who weren't, but were here, to talk to us about how Rich Richardson brought God's word to us from Acts, and I heard nothing but good things about that. And I have not had a chance to listen to it on the web, but I love Rich. Rich is a dear, dear brother and great pastor. For those of you who know or don't know, he's the lead pastor over at Sovereign Grace Church in Gilbert, a part of the Sovereign Grace Ministries. And he has just been and the whole church has just been a great encouragement to us through a lot. And he is an absolute delight to have in our pulpit. So I look forward to hearing more about how it was last week with him and God's word. So, well, tonight we are going to finish Romans chapter 6 in terms of dealing with the verses that are in Romans 6. I think we'll probably go one more week and do a summary, kind of pull it all together, and all this loose stuff that's rattling around in my head and heart, I'll probably throw at you next week. But we're going to finish the verses tonight. Tonight, Romans 6 is going to give its final appeal to you if you are a Christian, if you are a dedicated slave of God, one who is dedicating your members, verse 19, your faculties, everything about you, you're dedicating your members to God, or to God, to righteousness as slaves. Grace is going to make a final appeal tonight. And how the grace of God will appeal to us as dedicated slaves of God is stunning. There's not a command anywhere in these verses. You would think that the thing that you would say at the end is, now here's what I want you to go do. But this whole chapter has been full of surprises that way, in that it is constantly over and over and over, first and most, doing what? Just pointing to grace. Saying, this is what grace does in a life. This is what the grace of God is in a life. These are just statements of grace, propositions of grace, truths about grace, realities of grace that God has achieved for us concerning our battle against indwelling sin. And that is what grace is going to do one more time tonight. It's going to make one more final appeal to itself in your life, Christian. Let me remind you of where we came 2 weeks ago in our passage, where we came from. The last command that we did saw still carries the weight and the burden of this section. It's in verse 19. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Present your members, dedicate your members, your faculties, is the command. Do this. This is what you are to obey. Dedicate every faculty to practical righteousness. This is not the righteousness that comes by justification, because that is something that is imputed to us through faith alone. Paul has already dealt with that in Romans. What this is a practical righteousness, an ethical righteousness. A synonym to it would be in verse 17, that you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed. It's that kind of righteousness. We are to be dedicated slaves to righteous obedience to the gospel from the heart. That's the command. And the interesting thing we pointed out last time was that we are to present our members in a certain way as slaves to righteousness. We do not have this equal footing with righteousness. We are not in a position above righteousness. We do not come and say, you know, I'd like to advise you, righteousness, on how you should be present in my life. I don't want to come and mentor you, righteousness, about where you can go and where you can't go in my life. No, we just humbly come as slaves with no will. All of our faculties, all of the members of our body just come and say, I have no say in your presence, righteousness. You get all of the say. Whatever it is that you want, I just do it. I listen and I do it. We present our members as slaves to righteousness. So in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 23 tonight, grace is going to appeal to you one more time in this chapter for you to continue on in your sanctification process, to continue on in your dedication of your members to righteousness as slaves. And grace is going to appeal to you in your fight against sin concerning what it has done in your life. Grace is going to point to itself. It is not going to appeal to you to fight against indwelling sin based on anything that you can do or have done. The fruitfulness of the grace of God in your life is what grace appeals to. The fruitfulness of grace in your life, Christian, is what God is going to appeal to encourage you to keep on presenting your members as slaves to righteousness. Let me read our verses to you. Verses 20 to 23. For when you were slaves of sin, let me just back up with the command. So now, present your members, verse 19, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us in this moment to look away from ourselves to the fruitfulness of your grace at work in us. Help us by faith to look away from ourselves, to depend upon you, and to actually believe what you say in these verses. Because if we have our faith increased, if we look away from ourselves, don't depend on ourselves, depend more on you, and believe these grace realities, it will bolster our obedience to the command to present our members as slaves to righteousness. So, Father, I pray for these who will hear your word, that they will look away from themselves and they will cry out for your Spirit to come and to help them to hear your word and to believe what you say. And I pray for myself, Lord, that you will help me to look away from myself in this moment and help me to trust you with what you have prepared for these to hear. Oh God, we need you so much. And we long to hear from you because you are our Father and you love us. You have done so much to draw us to yourself. You didn't hold anything back. You gave your Son and you did it by grace. And now you want us to see by grace that sanctification is as near. Help us, meet with us, guide us, or this will be a waste of time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is this passage all about? Look up on the screen. You'll see it. It's this. The dedicated slave of God receives a final appeal from the fruitfulness of grace within. This is one last appeal in the chapter. Paul's going to bring his argument on sanctification and the relationship between grace and indwelling sin. He's going to bring it all to a close, and it's one more final appeal. And the appeal is from the fruitfulness of grace within you already. And it will help you to press on in sanctification. Now, the appeal is in two parts, and you can see it up on the screen. One is primarily negative. The first half of the appeal is primarily negative. It's why sin has lost its appeal to the dedicated slave. He's going to talk about all the negative from the past. And then secondly, he's going to talk about why grace is now so appealing. And by the way, just as a reminder for you, in the afternoons on Sundays before you come, you can go to the website, you can download this. So you don't have to write it. You can write the other stuff that you might want to write in between. So I know that doesn't help you tonight, but next week perhaps. All right, so let's start with the first half of the appeal. Can we do that? Number one, why sin has lost its appeal to the dedicated slave. Verses 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 6. There's three reasons why sin has lost its appeal in your life, dedicated slave. Number one, being enslaved to sin meant being unyoked from righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free. You were free in regard to righteousness. And let me remind you of what we once were, Christian. We were slaves of sin. We were solely committed in every way possible to missing God in every way possible. In every thought, we were creative of how we could miss God with the way that we think. In the way that we talk, we thought, how can I miss God in the way that I talk? How, in my attitudes, can I demonstrate that I have no concern for God? In my deeds that I do, I'm going to do them only if they're on my will and the will of sin in me, in my desires that I have, they are unyoked from God, in my relationships, in my emotions, everything is to miss God. And we were solely committed to that. We wore the collar of sin, a collar, like a dog collar. We wore a yoke, and it was sin's yoke. And all that is right in a practical and ethical way, a righteousness that results from obedience to God in His Word, that had no collar on us. You were free in regard to righteousness. Enslaved to sin, but free in regard to righteousness. That means you had no attachment to it. Before grace came to your life, you lived independently of righteousness. You were disengaged from righteousness. You were unhitched from righteousness. Righteousness could make no claim on you. Righteousness could make no demand on you, and we loved it that way. We were elated that it was this way before grace came. But the grace of God came to us in the gospel, in that form of teaching, back in verse 17. And our gracious God delivered us over to that gospel. Remember in verse 17? And it powerfully delivered us from our slavery to sin. And the grace of God then collared us, yoked us to righteousness. Verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. You became slaves of righteousness. I want you to go, keep your hand on Romans 6. I want you to go now back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Familiar words. And I want to show you what we now think about righteousness, Christian. The Beatitudes. Jesus describes who truly the blessed one is. Who's really blessed? Well, verses 1 to 12 tell you. But in particular, look at verse 6. In the kingdom of God, in Jesus' frame of thinking as the king, who's the blessed one? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's you now, Christian. And you will be satisfied. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. This is what grace has done in you. Grace appeals to you, Christian, from where you stand tonight, as one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Grace is saying, remember when righteousness could make no claim over you? That which you hunger and thirst for now, it could speak nothing to you. Remember when you were completely independent from righteousness, like a runaway trailer, unhitched from the semi on a steep mountain descent. You were not under its control, under its power, running recklessly away from it, completely out of control. That condition to you now is completely unappealing. So, dedicate your members as slaves to righteousness, the command in verse 19. Romans 6 has made this clear over and over and over already. But once again, there are only two categories of people anywhere in the world. There are those who are wearing sin's collar, or there are those who are wearing righteousness collar, God's collar. And the imagery of these two slaveries is that they are mutually exclusive. Nowhere in Romans do you ever find, or anywhere in the Bible, do you find God describing one person with two collars on. You either have the one on and you don't have the other on, or you've got the other one on and you don't have the first one on. Slavery to sin is so rigorous and so exacting in the Scriptures that it demands and it claims the whole of your life and your attention. There's nothing left over anywhere in your life if you are under the collar of sin. There's nothing of any faculty anywhere left over for another master to come in and say, I'll claim that part. There's nothing. Likewise, the powerful, transforming work of grace comes and shatters that collar that was on us and the shackles that were on us. The collar of obedience in verse 16. The collar of righteousness. We are slaves to righteousness. The collar of God, as we will see in verse 22. It's all the same collar. It's just different ways of describing the same one. This collar is night and day different from the collar of sin. You're in Matthew 5. Go to Matthew 11. This is a passage that, as we've been going through Romans chapter 6, has just come to my mind over and over. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says something absolutely stunning. He says, he looks out to the people, he says, come to me. And he's thinking of a specific group of people. There's distance between me and you. You're over there and I'm over here. We're not together. And the ones that I'm talking to are the ones who are weary and heavy laden. I am the place of rest. And you don't have it. Come to me. And I will give you rest. But what does he say in verse 29? Take my yoke upon you. See, when you come to Christ, there is the removal of the one yoke. But you are never without a yoke. You come to his yoke. Now, how different is he from sin? Learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find what? Rest. So you're weary and you're heavy laden, living there under the collar of sin, shackled to the prison wall. You can do nothing. And you are burdened. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But you should not think that this collar that is easy and light, pleasant, is any less rigorous on your life. The yoke of Christ is rigorous towards that restful obedience, that it demands and claims the whole of your life and your attention as well. There is nothing left over after the yoke of Christ comes on, where there is a little snitchet of your of any faculty left for anything else to claim master over. It's as rigorous, as complete. And these collars, as I said, are mutually exclusive to one another. To have one on is to not have the other on. And there is no neutral space between these two collars. Where the one collar ends, the next one begins. So the question for you tonight is, which slave are you? Again, same question we've been asking for weeks as we've gone through this. Which slave are you? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Have you been collared by God to that which you hunger and thirst for now? Sin, Christian, has now lost its appeal to you. Why? Because you can't imagine living separate from that which you hunger and thirst for. You can't. That which you hunger and thirst for, you don't want to go back and be separated from that again. You don't want to be free in regards to that. Why would you want to go back to a way of living that only made you weary and heavy laden apart from righteousness? Sin says there's nothing appealing in that at all. Second reason why sin has now lost its appeal. Number two, our form of fruitless slavery is shameful to us now. Back in Romans chapter 6, verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving? What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? In the NAS, the what benefit literally is what fruit? What fruit? In God's eyes, from the vantage point that grace now has you in, Christian, what fruit then came about back then from your slavery to sin and from your independence from righteousness? What fruit? Well, let me tell you, in God's eyes, Paul is saying here, none. There is no fruit. There was no fruit. Slavery to sin is a barren tree in God's eyes. And that's what is being said here. In the eyes of grace, your former slavery was fruitless. But grace is saying something even more than that. Verse 21, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? that fruitless living and the deeds that ooze out from your slavery to sin are not things you now find to be cool. Or those were the good old days. No. Grace doesn't produce that kind of a response and memory of what you once were. From the vantage point that grace has delivered you to now, you find those things to be shameful. The word ashamed is a painful feeling of loss. A painful loss. All that you made of yourself, Christian, apart from grace, apart from Jesus Christ, under the collar of sin, to you is a painful feeling of loss now when you look back on it. So think for a moment, Christian, if you can. Think back to your life apart from Christ. And it doesn't matter if you were living a self-righteous life trying to be a goody-two-shoes or if you were some type of a drunken, spiteful pagan. It doesn't matter. Both lives wore the collar of sin. Both lives were independent of righteousness' claim on the life. And none of the deeds of either one of those two lives ever bore the mark or the impression of Christ. Both lives were wearisome and heavy laden as the Spirit was opening your eyes to let you see what you actually had become. And what did you gain from all that you were apart from Christ? A nice self-righteous girl growing up in a Christian home. A pagan young man getting drunk and satisfying every pleasure. What fruit did you gain from either of those lives apart from grace? The answer? None. Nothing. There was no fruit, and what's worse, is it shameful to you now? Grace produces a sense of shame of what you made of yourself apart from Christ before grace ever entered your life. Grace does not make you make excuses for what you did. Grace just says, that was to my shame. What I was and what I did. And let me just tell you the blindness in my own life. The blindness in my own life. Before Christ ever came, I thought that what I was making of my life through pride and through drunkenness and through my pleasures, I thought it was something to be applauded. I thought it was something to receive some type of a reward for. I was committed wholeheartedly to everything that was shameful in me. And yet I could see no shame in it at the time. But now, everything that I made of myself back then, now I look on that and it's to my shame. It's to my shame. What do you see through the lens of grace as you look back at what you were? What do you see? Are you ashamed of what you see? If grace is in your life, you're ashamed. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you now are ashamed? You see, this is just a grace reality, a grace statement. This is true regardless of what you think or feel. You are ashamed of these things by grace's doing in your life. There's nothing appealing about going back to what you're ashamed of. So, dedicate your members as slaves to righteousness. Press forward. There's one more reason that sin has lost its appeal. Number three, the outcome of our former slavery is death. Verse 21, the end. For the outcome of those things is death. The overall goal and the end to which the whole life of sin was leading to was death, Christian. And this is not simply physical death. You were alive physically as you lived under that collar of sin, weren't you? And it's true that physical death would have followed at some point and you would have ceased to exist in this life here, in this body. But more is meant here than physical death. We're going to talk about that at the end of verse 22, where death is actually contrasted with eternal life. But for now, let's just grasp the simple sense of extreme loss. That's what death is. It's extreme loss. It's the most extreme loss you'll ever know in this life. And that is what God is saying. The outcome of that life that you lived apart from grace was one of massive loss, death. Did you see it at that time as that? Of course not. But you do see it that way now. And therefore sin has lost its appeal. So the first part of the appeal of grace is complete. It's primarily a negative appeal. Looking back through the lens of grace at your slavery to sin, you find nothing appealing from the vantage point of grace now. You find nothing appealing. So, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Present yourselves as slaves. The second part of the appeal of grace is before us now in verse 22. Grace will now turn us to look at what we are now positively by its own doing. Grace is going to help you to see its own fruitfulness in your life. Number two, why grace is so appealing to the dedicated slave. And there are three reasons for this. And they're parallel to the three reasons given for the first half. And you can see, unless you're colorblind, that I have those marked out where they're parallel. The obvious reverse is stated here in verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, having been freed from sin, not this is something that is not spoken of as a long-range, ultimate, final destination that you'll get to at some point. You're going to be freed from sin someday. Now, this is true. There's going to be a time and a place called heaven in which you will have the ultimate separation and freedom from sin that you can get. But this freedom in Romans chapter 6 is spoken of as an already accomplished fact. It's already been done. This is another grace proposition. It is another grace reality. It is a grace truth, a grace fact. This is what you need to come to over and over first and most when you battle against your indwelling sin. This is an already accomplished fact. I have been freed from my sin and I am enslaved to God. Clarification, however, needs to be made here. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God doesn't mean that you are now no longer capable of sinning, because you are very capable of sinning. What is said here is that the reign of sin over you is done. Without exception, the one who has been freed from sin's collar by the grace of God in the gospel can sin and still will sin. Without exception. He will go back to the chains. Remember the illustration that Smed gave to us where we were shackled to a prison wall, collared, shackled to sin. Grace comes and breaks the shackles, makes them unable to fasten to us, and yet we will still at times, by our own volition, walk back up to those chains and with our own hands grab onto them and sin. And it is stupid. But we do it. But without exception, let me back up, without exception, all of us can and will do that. And without exception, it is equally true that not one of us who have been delivered by grace will ever have that collar on again. Never. That is how powerful grace is. The one freed by grace cannot and will never have sin's collar back on. Now, obviously, some Christians are more faithful in their sanctification than others, but all Christians, some Christians are more faithful, some are, all Christians are equally freed from sin's dominion. And that is the truth of grace. The second reason why grace is so appealing, it parallels the second reason in the first half given. We presently possess a fruitful life, sanctification. This is probably my most favorite part of the whole chapter. This little statement in verse 22. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. Literally, you have your fruit unto sanctification. You have your fruit. Just think for a minute what that says. You, present tense, have your fruit unto sanctification. You have it. You have the fruit of the grace which immediately and inseparably leads to the process and the progress of becoming more and more holy and obedient. You have it. This is your possession presently by the work of grace in your life. This isn't anything you did. This is what grace has done in your life. This is probably one of the most important grace propositions, grace realities, grace truths, grace facts that you need to be armed with in your battle against indwelling sin. You presently have the fruit of grace, meaning this: sanctification has been placed by grace in an unavoidable position in your life, Christian. Can I say that again? You presently have the fruit of grace. Sanctification has been placed by grace in an unavoidable position in your life. Sanctification and the fruit of grace are in a very close relationship here. The only way you could have said it stronger is the fruit is sanctification. But he didn't say that. He says you have the fruit and sanctification. He says, next. Without any space in between. You have it. You remember the stark contrast under our slavery to sin and the freedom from righteousness that we had? What fruit did we have then? What benefit were you then deriving? What fruit were you then deriving from that? None. There was no fruit whatsoever from God's point of view. Sin was a barren tree in God's eyes, and we see that now to be true in our own eyes. Everything that we made of ourselves under the collar of sin produced nothing that God would call fruit. But what a difference grace has made. What a difference. And it's important to notice what is not said here. Paul does not say, you will have the fruit, and sanctification will come after that. You will have it. He says, no, presently you have it, Christian. And he doesn't say this either. He doesn't say, you know, you might get holiness of life if you get some good rules and you pack them around your life and then you get some good resolve and promise to obey those rules and then you get even more accountability packed around you so people will make sure that you do what you say you're going to do. And if you do that, you might get the fruit, which will then be sanctification. He doesn't say that at all. He just says, grace says, look in your pocket. I can tell you what's there before you reach. It's fruit. Unto sanctification. You have the fruit, and sanctification is underway. Do you remember Romans 6:17? Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, watch this, you became obedient. This happened to you. And you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. God, in all of his power and in his grace, he delivered you over. He committed you to the gospel. He delivered you over to the gospel. And next thing you know, you're obedient from the heart. You didn't make yourself obedient from the heart. You became obedient from the heart. That's what's being said here. You have the fruit. Grace says, reach in your pocket. I can tell you what is already there before you even touch it. It's that close. Sanctification is that close to you, Christian. So, present your members as slaves to righteousness. It's that easy. It's that close. Do it. What an appeal. What an appeal grace is making to you and me tonight. Grace is claiming sanctification for you. Again. Remember what we're trying to avoid. Remember what we're trying to avoid. We're trying to avoid the diminished view of grace that says, I was saved by grace, and I guess I'm sanctified by something else. I guess my own set of rules and what we all can kind of come up with together and strict accountability that we're going to come. No. Grace is so much bigger than that. Grace says, I did the conversion part. I got that for you. Grace looks way into the future and says, heaven, I've got that for you. And right now, grace says, I've got sanctification for you. I've set it right in front of you. You have your fruit. Grace claims here to be responsible for our sanctification as well as our conversion. What more, Christian, listen, what more could God do for you to ensure your holiness of life? What more could he do? Nothing. He's held nothing back. He didn't hold his son back on the cross, and that brought forth a tidal wave that you could not stop. It brought conversion. It brought regeneration. It brought a new way of thinking, and it brings obedience to his son. There's nothing more left for him to do. You have the fruit. Grace has thought of everything in regards to your fight against indwelling sin. So, present your members as slaves to righteousness. How appealing is that? How appealing is that, Christian? There's one last reason why grace is so appealing. Number three, the outcome of grace is eternal life. Verse 22, you have your fruit unto sanctification, and the outcome eternal life. And this is in parallel, in the opposite to the last statement. The outcome of your former slavery is death. Death is set in complete opposition to eternal life. Like slavery to sin had a final goal and an end, so does slavery to God through Christ. It is life eternal. Life eternal. What is eternal life? It is not just a life that is marked by duration. Eternal life is not first and most all about long time existence, endless existence. Every soul here already possesses endless existence, regardless of which collar you have on tonight, regardless of which collar you wear when you die. You have duration of life. You have it. It has to be something more than that. I think we probably have physical life and death too much in mind when we think about eternal life. We're so concerned about physical life ending that the idea of what would be better than that is if that doesn't happen, if life doesn't end. And so we project that onto eternal life. And what makes eternal life to us then so good in our small thinking is that its primary characteristic is one of duration. That's what's better. But what we've already said is that we're going to live endlessly even after death anyway, already. Duration is not the lead idea in eternal life. Deity is the lead idea in eternal life. Not duration, deity. God himself is the leading idea in eternal life. Not duration. Life of any kind only has value when it has God's life. The only life that matters of any kind is God's life. Eternal life in Scripture is nothing less than getting God and his life within. And to get God's life is to get him. Therefore, to not have God's life is to be dead. It's to be dead before God, even though you may be alive physically. And this is what sin does to us. It separates us from the very one who is life. And we are dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Keep your hand in Romans 6 and go to 1 John chapter 5. I want you to see a great verse. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Keep your hand in Romans 6. 1 John 5, verse 20. John is ending his small letter, and he is basically in two verses going to explain Romans chapter 6. He says in verse 20, "We know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." Do you not know? Remember that in Romans 6? Do you not know? "So that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true." Remember how we are in him in his death? We are in him in his resurrection, Romans 6? "And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life." The true God is eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. You are in him. You have been united to him. You are inseparable from him, and therefore you are inseparable from his life, and you have eternal life. The outcome, eternal life. Therefore, verse 21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Why would you want to do that? Because you know what? Those things are death, because they are not God. Eternal life is God himself. Jesus is equated with eternal life. In his person is eternal life. He is the fountain of life. What did he say to Martha when he came 3 or 4 days late to Lazarus' death? He says, I am, I equal the resurrection and I equal the life. You can die and you'll still live because you're with me. So when sin's collar was on us, though we had physical life, we were actually dead because we did not have Jesus before God. The outcome of the collar of sin was death. When grace powerfully united us to Christ in both his death and his resurrection, we were collared to God and eternal life because he himself is eternal life. So these outcomes, the outcome of death under sin and the outcome of eternal life under righteousness, they are not to be thought of as, in this chapter, as future outcomes only, but they are to be thought of here as present realities. Yes, it is true, in the future you will die. And your death before God will enter into a rigid and unchanging phase at the deathbed. But presently, if you lack the life of God and are therefore dead, you are dead even now because of the reign of sin in your life. Likewise, in your future, if you have eternal life, you will enter a rigid and unchanging phase at the deathbed of life that cannot ever end again. But presently, in Romans 6, you possess this life by grace because the grace of God united you to Christ. And this is why grace is so appealing. So, present your members, present all of your faculties as slaves to righteousness. There is a summary that is given in verse 23 of Romans 6. It is the humility-producing, grace-exalting summary. Let's end with this. Paul has a summary statement at the end of the chapter on the whole entire subject of sanctification, on the whole subject of how to battle against your indwelling sin. And this is where the book ends. Now, there are some great bookends here, bookends that kind of capture this whole sanctification process in between. In chapter 5, verse 21, watch how parallel it is with chapter 6, verse 23. Sin reigned in death. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 23 of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These slaveries contrasted here could not be any more different than they are. And as Paul summarizes here, he shows us two things. What produces humility? Number one, what produces humility? It's the first half. The wages of sin is death. What produces humility in your life, Christian? It's this. It's knowing that your work, your slave work under sin, earned you something. A wage. And that wage is death. The wages of sin is death. And we know that that is separation from God himself. That is what you earned for yourself. Now, the word wage here often carries a military theme with it. It is the wage of a soldier. So here, it would mean that we were soldiers of sin, laboring as soldiers under sin's command and under sin's collar. Paul used military themes before. Remember that back in verse 13? Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments. Don't present your weapons to unrighteousness. Don't hand your weapons over. And he's saying here again, well, as a slave of sin, for handing your weapons over to sin so that sin could then wage its battle against God in your life, I earned something. The wage is that which is what I'm worthy of. I deserve this. I was worthy of death because of my soldier work under the collar of sin. My fingerprints are all over this wage. I earned it. I did it. It's my paycheck. Put me into the mix. Put you into the mix, Christian, before grace came into your life, and you earned something that was rightfully yours. It is death, not physical death only. Death, separation from God, the worst of all deaths. That is humbling. What you put your hand to earns you death. Do you want to produce humility in your life, Christian? Come back to this summary that grace has about what you rightfully deserve because of your soldier work under the collar of sin. What exalts the grace of God? The last part of verse 23. But, contrast, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what's interesting here is what Paul does not do. Watch this. He doesn't choose a parallel follow-up. He doesn't say, The wages of sin is death, but the wages of righteousness is eternal life. He doesn't say that because it doesn't go that way. Paul is making a massive contrast here. He's contrasting masters. There was a master called sin, and he is nothing like the master called righteousness. Mutually exclusive masters can't be in the same life at the same time. And there is a mutually exclusive outcome: death, separation from God, and eternal life, life with God. These are mutually exclusive. No one ever described anywhere in the Bible as having both of them at the same time. And his whole point is to contrast the means that both masters use to get their ends. They too are mutually exclusive. The one is something you put your hand to, you put your fingerprints on it, and you get it, and you deserve it, you've earned it. And the other doesn't have your fingerprints on it. That's Christ's. It's grace. The free gift is the word charisma. It's grace. It is the grace gift of God. It is undeserved. It is unearned. One has your fingerprints all over it. It belongs to you. It's rightfully yours. It's wrong for you to not have those wages. You've earned it, and it's embarrassing. It's humbling. Because we fought as a slave soldier under sin against God, and we deserve separation from Him. The other does not have our fingerprints on it, Christian. It belongs to God, but by His grace, He gives it to you. You don't deserve it, but you have it. And again, your fingerprints aren't anywhere on it. Whose fingerprints are on it? Christ's. This is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Apart from union with Christ, this is impossible. Now, how many times have you heard verse 23 quoted in a conversation about sanctification? I don't think I ever have. I've always heard it about evangelism, and it's true. These things are true. But we would do well to put this verse in its context. It's so powerful, so good. Now, let me back up for you for a moment. And let's think about this whole chapter for just a second. Think on this. Take a step back and look at the grace of God. Paul has said that the grace is reigning in the Christian's life. Chapter 5, verse 22. Grace reigns, right? And some are skeptical, and Paul wants to address that skepticism about grace in regards to combating indwelling sin. You have the two questions propped up in chapter 6, verse 1 and chapter 6, verse 15, right? Now, think on everything that has been said along with grace in this chapter, and I want you to decide if you think grace is unappealing or appealing in your fight against sin. Grace shows up and eternal life is talked about. Grace shows up and sanctification is mentioned. Grace is mentioned and there is fruit in the life. Grace is mentioned and we are enslaved to God. Grace is mentioned and we are freed from sin and we are no longer under our master, our old master's sin. Grace is mentioned and we are ashamed of our old life of sin. Grace is mentioned and we are members, our members are slaves to righteousness. Grace is mentioned in this chapter and we become obedient from the heart to the gospel. Grace is mentioned in this chapter, and we have strength to not let sin reign. Grace is mentioned in this chapter, and we are dead to sin and alive to God. Grace is mentioned in this chapter, and we are united to Christ in His death and His resurrection. Grace is mentioned in this chapter, and we have died to our old self. Grace is mentioned in this chapter, and the body of sin is done away with. Grace is mentioned, and we are walking in newness of life. You know what? If grace gets too close to the life, I think sin might just abound. What? That is the most ridiculous, foolish thing anybody could ever say. It shows a pea-sized understanding of what grace is. Paul is saying, you must think much bigger about grace, Christian. You were saved by grace. You were converted by grace, but grace also is responsible for your sanctification. Do not just use grace as something to remember something in the past, something wonderful like Jesus' death on the cross. Do that. Never stop that. But you need to bring yourself back to grace over and over and over every hour of every day because you must be sanctified because sanctification is yours. You have the fruit of grace. This is what we are being called to by Romans 6. I want you to listen to me. If you do not know Christ, you need to listen to the words of Jesus again. He is speaking in Matthew 11. He is saying, come to me. And he's speaking to a very specific group. And if the Spirit of God is working on your heart and you are beginning to feel the weight of the collar of sin on your life, you may be trying to live a very righteous life on your own. You may be just living completely for whatever desire pops into your head. But the collar on you is weighing you down, and the Spirit of God is beginning to open your eyes. Jesus says to you, you're over there, I'm over here, come to me. No more space between us. You're wearied and you are heavy laden. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. And we'll take off that collar, and I'll put my yoke on you, and you will learn from me. I will be the Lord of your life. Listen to me, if you are not a Christian, the first thing I want you to understand is everything in this present life that you now live is going to change, because you are going to change. Your circumstances may not change. They may get worse, but you will change if you come to Christ. Come to Christ. Put his yoke on you, and everything that you are wearied by will be gone, and peace and rest and joy will come into your life. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Come to Christ tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need to sing about your grace. It is so big, and I have thought so little about it. God, may tonight be a turning point. May this whole chapter of Romans be a turning point for us as a church. How appropriate that a year ago we became Grace Bible Church. Help us to expand in our view and our understanding of the grace of God. As we meet together and serve one another and love one another, help us first and most to drag each other into the presence of these grace realities, joyful to repeat them again to our dear brother who may have forgotten them. Help us to ask for a kind of accountability from others that says, will you please preach these grace realities to me? I need the gospel in front of me all the time, and that's what I want to be held accountable for. Will you help me? Will you do it? I'll do it for you. And God, this requires faith. We have to believe that we have our fruit. Oh God, for the one who is weary tonight, who perhaps is more aware of his sin, the Christian who's more aware of his sin than his obedience, I pray that this would be a great encouragement to him or her. That this would never result in a misunderstanding that sin is okay. I don't have to fight against it, but rather may we be so stunned by the power of grace that we would see sin flee and run in our lives. God, lift up our voices as we sing concerning your grace. You are great. We love you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.